are able, please remain standing as we come to our passage this morning. Psalm 22, that's on page 457 in your pew Bibles. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were put not to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he was not despised or abhorred, the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. I always seem to pick these long passages on Sundays we have communion. I will try to move us along. Spurgeon tells us that this, beyond all others, is the psalm of the cross. You heard that. You can't help but hear that throughout this psalm. We hear it echoed word by word by our Lord Jesus as he hung on that cross, beginning with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And ending with one way we could translate it, and we'll talk about this when we get there, it is finished. We may say of this psalm, there is none like it. It is the picture of the Lord's saddest hours, the record of his dying words, the vessel of his last tears, the memorial of an expiring joy. Before us in Psalm 22, a description of both the darkness and the glory of the cross, the sufferings of Christ and all of the glory that would follow. I pray and have been praying this week we would have grace to draw near to this cross today. Crucifixion, it's interesting here. Crucifixion was not a Jewish form of punishment. They didn't practice it. In fact, it was a foreign concept 1,000 years before Jesus. It was the Romans who decided it was a good way to put people to death because it was so hideous and so agonizing. As you read this psalm, you see Jesus and you see him at Calvary, his cry to the Father, the period of darkness, the ridicule of the people, his thirst, his pain, his pierced hands and feet, the gambling for his clothes, all of those things. It's staggering to think that every one of them was fulfilled. The odds of one being fulfilled is amazing, but all of them is a number we can't calculate. And wonder of wonders. And this is what I want us to sort of have in mind as we go through this. He endured these things for us. For our sake, he did that. The psalm is divided into two very easy parts. The first part is verses 1 through 21, and it speaks of this one being forsaken by God. And then verses 22 to 31, this one is delivered by God. Pretty straightforward and simple. And so we begin. And perhaps there are no more pitiful words in all of the scripture than these words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Can you hear the Savior as he hangs and cries out to a Father that he has known intimate, eternal fellowship with, now being abandoned? When we hear these words, we should hear those startling words of Calvary, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus cried out, why have you forsaken me? His complaint, it didn't arise out of his need to know the reasons for God's absence. He knew full well. I think it arose out of the incomprehensibility of it all. One who had intimate fellowship with the Father and yet now was forsaken by him. Certainly God had forsaken the Lord Jesus in those moments on the cross. But the reason was that, as Paul tells us, for our sake, he made him to be sin or a sin offering who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's why he endured these things, for our sake. He was despised and rejected of men because of us. People may have such a horrible experience that they feel God has forsaken them. Perhaps some of you have faced some of those. And yet no one has experienced what Jesus did, because no one has had that kind of relationship with the Father and then been abandoned by him. After the despair expressed in verse 1, we have a glimmer, just a glimmer of hope in verses 3 through 5. He says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. This one who is forsaken of God is remembering who God is, that he is one who has been faithful to his people Israel. So again, the question I think that we need to ask is, why was Jesus forsaken by God the Father? On the cross, in those impenetrable darkness that hung over that hour, Jesus was made sin. He was made an offering for sin for us. In that moment, as a contemporary song says, the Father turned his face away. The Father turned his face away from him. And yet, at that very moment, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Father abandons the Son in his humanity, but he never ceased being God, because we needed to have him be God. We needed to have him being reconciling the world to himself. The Father was with him when he was in prison. The Father was with him when he was being beaten. The Father was with him when he was nailed on the cross. But when God poured his wrath out on Jesus, he turned his back on him but for a moment. As we heard in Isaiah 53, these words, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief." It wasn't the Roman soldiers. It wasn't the crowds reviling. It was God the Father. And it was his will to crush him. Forsaken. We don't know what it means to be forsaken by God. Because he was forsaken, we are forgiven. We come now to verses 6 through 8. David tells us about the disrespectful treatment at the hands of his enemy. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people." When we have debilitating, physically hard things, there's a sense of worthlessness that enters in. Friday and Saturday, I could barely walk. And I can tell you, there was a sense of that in me. I wrote these words before that happened, by the way. But I thought, Lord, you've called me to do something and I can't do this if I can't walk, if I can't move. And then I was reminded, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. I want to be the one who's strong and who's able. And he says, no, it's me. Imagine the Lord Jesus, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who now says, I'm a worm. The ill can easily identify with the worm, this picture of lowliness. There's a loss of dignity. There's a loss of humanity. We're so vulnerable in those times, and we're especially vulnerable to the accusations of those around us. His suffering made them laugh. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you have joined in with jeering crowds, but that mentality happens a lot. And here they are laughing at this one. There's sarcasm, there's rejection. They hold the sufferer's faith before him in mockery. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Their attack takes the position that disease and suffering are signs of God's judgment. Certainly this man, this worm who is no man, was rejected by God. That's these ones who gathered round. The laughing taunts were flung at Jesus by the priests and the Pharisees, and then even by those who passed by. Jesus had reached the very lowest point. He had become so despised that the very people who once were wanting to crown him king now expressed the desire that they would rather a murderer be released than this one. These gestures of contempt become fulfilled in Matthew 27. We read these words, "Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads." They couldn't imagine how deluded this one was, who thought he was Messiah, that he was God himself, and look at him. They sat down to watch him die and make fun of him while he suffered on the cross. And we should be mystified when we think of what Jesus said next. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is the one who is being mocked, who had been beaten, who had been spit upon, who says, "Forgive them." Next, we have a plea for help to God in verses 9 through 11. The pendulum here, it swings from hope to despair and back again. There's an indirect reference to the virgin birth here and to God's protective care of Jesus while he was a baby. I suppose this phrase, "On you was I cast from my birth," could be said of every person, a I mean, we all are here because of God's grace. But it is most appropriate for Jesus to say it. This is the one who said, "I and the Father are one." What agony it must have been to experience the full weight of God's wrath at the cross. Again, we imagine the horror of crucifixion. And we'll get to that horror in a moment. But it was the wrath of God that was far, far more difficult for him to bear. It was on the cross where the sins of mankind are placed that God turned away from his Son. And so we hear the Son cry out, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help." Verse 12, the psalmist says, the enemies are like the bulls of Bashan. Bashan was this grassy plain, and these big, strong bulls were out grazing. They were ready to smash any poor victim that might come along. I don't know if any of you have been to Pamplona and, you know, had bulls chase you or not. I doubt that. I never can quite figure out why people would do that. But here's an image of bulls that are the enemy. They're ready to trod underfoot, to gore those in their way. Escape seems impossible. Verse 13, the figure of speech moves from bulls to ravenous wild beasts. He just encompasses all of these things. These who are gathered around the cross are anxious to devour him. That's what tormentors become. Then we come to verses 14 through 18. And I think here, then, we see this realistic picture of the cross. Again, it's so remarkable to think that crucifixion was unknown when these words were written. And yet, piece by piece, it understands. The Roman Empire wasn't even in existence. The Roman Empire was a bunch of nomads wandering around the middle of Italy in those days. But here, a picture of a man dying by crucifixion. His heart broken by the rejection of his people. His experience excruciating. His hands and feet pierced. He says, "I am poured out like water." And then he says, "All of my bones are out of joint." One of the horrible things, and there are many of them, one of the horrible things about crucifixion is that when a man loses blood, his strength flows away from him and his joints will come out of their joints. His bones will come out of their joints, which then causes the ultimate reason for death on crucifixion, and that is suffocation. Because once your joints slip, you have no strength, you can't lift yourself up, and you suffocate. Agony. The pain of being forsaken, the agony of the cross, the abandonment of his friends leads him to say, "My heart is like wax." His heart is broken here, and it's broken for us. Verses 17 and 18, I think, give us even a picture of the brutal beating at Pilate's court, the casting of lots for his garments. And then verses 19 to 21, a final desperate cry for help. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you who my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild beast." Even though mankind had rejected Christ, God will not be far off. That phrase, "my precious life," it's indicative of Jesus more than any other, is it not? His was the only precious life. When Jesus was baptized, God, a voice from heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." How did the gospel writers record this cry? This cry here that we just read? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." there's hope there. Even in the face of death, even in the face of rejection, even in the face of bearing the weight of the wrath of God, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Up to this point, we've seen a picture of Jesus forsaken by God, but now we move to a place where we understand that God is also the deliverer. Notice the difference between the two halves. The first parts are these very short phrases. They're statements. They're like gasps of a person in agony. And then we come to the second half, and they become long statements that are delivered free of pain. It's an expression of praise from God the Son to God the Father. And then we get to join in that praise. Jesus is still on the cross here. He's still suffering, still crying out in pain. But the darkness lifts, the sun begins to shine. God did hear his cry for help. Jesus' cry now becomes a shout from the midst of a worn-out body. It becomes a shout of victory. And it's a place that we don't expect to hear a victory cry. The sin debt is paid. Verses 22 to 25 express praise to God from the Lord Jesus for this deliverance. And Jesus says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. The writer of Hebrews puts these words in Jesus' mouth and reminds us that he is the one who does that. God the Father allowed Christ to bear the sins of his people, but he never allowed him to be alone. Now that crucifixion and atonement are complete, the Lord Jesus bursts into songs of praise. He vows that he will declare the name of God to his brothers, to those who believe. I love this this little story in Matthew. Matthew writes, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The Savior is no longer on the cross. He is alive and in the midst of his people. We see that image everywhere in the New Testament. He is the lampstand in the midst of his church. And he is leading them in praise for the mighty victory God has won. And along with him and the seed of Israel, We are part of that great congregation of believers. We are those who praise the Lord. The first day of the week, every Sunday, is a day to remember Christ's resurrection. And we follow his example by meeting as God's people on this day. This is the Lord's Day. And we meet because on the first day of the week, he was victorious over the grave. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday as we celebrate the newness of life we have in Christ Jesus. These final verses show us the breadth of this victory that has been won. He includes every class and kind of people who will share in the blessings that are poured out from heaven. God is not partial to one or the other. He is impartial. He says, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. The afflicted, some translations use the word meek. They are the ones who will eat and be satisfied. They're the ones who respond to the blessings that come as a result of what happened in the psalm. They respond to the lamb that was slain, and they are nourished, and they are fed. We have a picture of that this morning. Because Jesus died for us, we gather around this table, and we eat, and we are strengthened. And we come in meekness. We come as those who are afflicted to be given grace. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Then in verse 27, he says, we see that the scope of the psalm. It widens to all the families of the nations. The gospel knows no ethnic divisions, no generational boundaries, no political barriers. It doesn't know any of those. As Frederick Faber wrote in his hymn, there's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. There's no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than up in heaven. There is no place where earth's failings have such kindly judgment given. There is welcome for the sinner and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in his blood. God's mercy is wide. And this all comes to a glorious conclusion in verse 31. The verse mentions you and me. Did you know you were in this psalm? To a people yet unborn. Jesus prayed for that same people in the garden, for those who are far off, those who had not yet been born. He was at work in our hearts and in our lives even then. These ones, us, shall declare his righteousness. We're not going to declare our own righteousness. We don't have any. Our righteousness, it's like filthy rags. So we declare his righteousness. So how do we do that? And I think the answer is given in our psalm. It's the very last phrase. He has done it. And again, another way to put that is should be very familiar to us. It is finished. The Greek translation of the Hebrew uses that word, the same word that Jesus used on the cross. A simple word, probably whispered through parched lips, thundered throughout history, all the way back to Adam, and forward all the way out into eternity. It is finished. So how do we respond then to a psalm like this? I couldn't think of a better way than to summarize it the way Joseph Hart does in his hymn. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. View him prostrate in the garden, on the ground your Maker lies. On the bloody trees behold him. Sinner, will this not suffice? Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Psalm 22 reveals the heart of our Savior as he was made a sin offering on our behalf. He was crushed for our sake. He was put to death because of our sin. He completed the transaction in triumph. What he offers to us today is a finished redemption. And so as we had our call to worship, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We tell people that he has redeemed us. What he offers today is finished redemption. We will never be worthy of it. Never, ever, ever. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. We come to Jesus, and he gives it to us. Jesus endured the greatest trial anyone has ever endured at the loving hands of his Father. When everything was stripped away from him, Jesus trusted in God. In the end, God's will was accomplished and Christ is exalted. God was magnified by the trusting Savior who died for our sins. And as Hebrews reminds us, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so we give God all the glory in Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the abundant, amazing grace that you give to us through him. Lord, you have rescued and redeemed a people that didn't deserve to be rescued and redeemed. And yet in your rich mercy, you extended grace to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was your will to crush him for our sake. Lord, may we wave that banner in our lives each and every day. May we, as your redeemed, tell others. For we do have a story to tell. A story of a great Savior who came for us, who died for us, and who lives that we might live forever. And we pray these things in his great name. Amen.